reason I like to come out here. Everybody's very straightforward and honest. And I was talking to Brother Foy a while ago, and I thought he and I were about the same age. And I said, Foy, how old are you? He said, I'm 63. And I said, well, we are just almost the same age. I'm 64. When's your birthday? He said, October. I said, well, we will be 64 for 3 or 4 months because my birthday's in January. He said, well, really? He said, I'll be 63 in October. I said, man, I can sure tell you're not a lady. And he was simple enough to say why. Like I say, they're very straightforward and honest. I would like to begin again by turning to Psalm 119. And we want to read from Psalm 119, beginning at verse 129 through verse 136. Psalm 119, 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. You probably recognize that verse. It's on the cover of the Bible Companion Daily Reading Guide. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. And I would also like to turn over to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read a couple of references from Acts, because I don't want anyone to think that I have overemphasized the removal of Adamic condemnation at the expense of realizing also that there is certainly forgiveness of personal sins. You may remember yesterday in our class, one of the statements I made was that in Christ, that is, after we have become baptized, all worldly and personal distinctions are removed, and we stand before our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, on the basis of our character, and are accounted as members of the spiritual family of Abraham, and thereby spiritual and adopted Israelites. And the reason we stand before God in Christ on the basis of our character is because at the time of our baptism, not only has Adamic condemnation been removed, but also our personal sins have been forgiven. For as we read in Acts 2, verse 38, and we know this is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter had been preaching to those assembled, and he had told them what they had done and how that Christ had been crucified. And we read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And sins there, not only is Adamic condemnation or the Adamic sin, if we want to style it that, removed, but also any personal sins. And also, we want to turn over to Acts 3, verse 19. We're told there, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We now will get to our final lesson. And before I get into that, I do have four maxims, as they're called, from Poor Richard's Almanac. These are, while these may not all be biblical based, they are very good things for us to consider. A man may, if he knows not how to save as he gets, keep his nose to the grindstone. Vessels large may venture more, but little boats should keep near shore. It is hard for an empty bag to stand upright. Experience keeps a dear school, but fools will learn in no other. You know, as we begin our class this morning, I remember a quote from an old business law textbook in college many years ago that I referred back to in preparing for this class. There was a quote in that that's very applicable in our understanding of God's laws. He who knoweth not the reason for the law, knoweth not the law. Now, with this thought in mind, can we not readily understand that when God makes a law, it is the expression of His will for the time to which it applies, and it is made with a full knowledge, a complete knowledge of all of its effects and consequences. And divine law is good. And remember, we have stated many times this week that we really cannot separate divine law and divine will. We know that it is good, and it is for the benefit of man. And as we are told in Acts, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Through God's attributes, through His foreknowledge, through His omniscience, He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end, and He knows what will be the effects of the laws that He has put in place. As we have said many times, can we really discern between divine law and divine will? Has not God left on record for us in His divine revelation, our Holy Bible, certain guiding principles which have been embodied in divine law? And is not one of these cardinal principles that man in the first estate is a little lower than the angels, but in the second or the higher estate that we are trying to attain unto, he is to be crowned with glory and honor. Man's first estate is the natural and animal. His second, that which we are striving for, the spiritual or incorruptible. As we continue our thought that divine law and divine will need to be carefully and thoroughly understood, we conclude again that they are really inseparable. It really was not God's will that man should sin in the beginning, but it was God's will that man should be a free moral agent and that the wages of sin should be death, as we find in Romans 6:23. We know also that it was God's will that once the human race had been defiled through sin or transgression of divine law, that access to His presence would be cut off except on the basis of a perfect sacrifice. And it is the will of God also that we should willingly respond to His gracious offer and that we would be saved on the basis that He has undisputably stated and generously provided. God is not going to force us to respond to His gracious offer, but He certainly desires that we would. Now, we know that this provision is through the life of perfect obedience and the willing sacrifice of the lifeblood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christ of the Old and New Testaments of the inspired Word are our Holy Scriptures. Even though we have been involved extensively in legal reasonings in our class this week, we can also arrive at a moral explanation as to why God required a perfect sacrifice. And this morning, one of the things we want to do is to arrive at that moral explanation as to why God required a perfect sacrifice. We know that everything God does, it is done with wisdom and with a full understanding of what is to be accomplished. We know that, well, actually, I got a little ahead of myself. Well, not really. I just got, y'all got a little ahead of me. We know that to be exalted or to be elevated from the present state to the future state and the accompanying glorification and inheritance, that man has to be subjected to trial. Probation, then, is the indispensable ordeal to which every called out one is subjected to in the providence of God before one is found fit for acceptance for the Master's use. Probation, as we say, is indispensable. It's a very necessary requirement. For we know that an untried and an untested faith is really worthless, but a faith that stands up under the test of trial or temptation, as we are told, is much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire. We know that the sustained trial will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that an untried faith is really a dead faith standing alone. Faith without trial finds no expression for work or evidence of its existence. Divine testimony tells us clearly that faith without works is dead, being alone. We are also told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Probation is a refining process. It purges out the dross, and it eventually will bring out the image of Christ in a saint's character. A saint cannot honor God more than by believing what He has promised and by doing what He has commanded. One who does not believe the promises of God is in effect calling God a liar. I know that may sound kind of strong, but really, if one does not believe the promises of God, he is, in effect, calling God a liar. Let God be true, saith the Scriptures, but every man a liar. Deity's veracity must not be impeached, either in word or deed. Continuing our thought from earlier that divine law and divine will need to be carefully and thoroughly understood, we have concluded that they really are inseparable. As we have said, it was not God's will that man should sin in the beginning, but it was His will that he would be a free moral agent and that the wages of sin would be death. And it was also God's will that once the consequences of that... Just a minute, I've got something out of order here. It was His will that once the human race had been defiled through sin, or as it's often defined, transgression of divine law, that access to God's presence would be cut off except on the basis of this perfect sacrifice. This provision is through the life and perfect obedience and willing sacrifice of the life of Christ. And if we will let the Scriptures guide us as to why God required such a sacrifice as that of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can arrive at a moral explanation which should satisfy every demand that the intelligence can make. There really are several reasons as to why a perfect sacrifice was required. Among them being, one, that the flesh might be effectively repudiated. Another reason, that sin might be conquered and condemned. A third reason, that the righteousness, the justice, and the holiness of God might be declared. And certainly, last but not least in our listing, that sinful man should be humbled without any grounds whatsoever for boasting. As we read and as we have up here on the screen, from Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. We also read in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That, we know, is in Romans 8. In this next passage, is probably one of the most beautiful grouping of verses in the Bible. And this describes that glorious, exalted position that we as brothers and sisters of Christ share. And you hath He quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And there is a very important parenthetical phrase there. By grace, and we know that grace can be defined as unmerited favor. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We do sit in exalted places, elevated places, spiritual vistas, if you want to call them that, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has made it very clear to us that man cannot approach God except with humble faith and on the basis of blood shedding. He made it very clear that when sins were put away or covered by sacrifice, they were forgiven or covered on the basis of blood shedding and faith. Let us never forget that all things in God's dealings with this world center around Christ. The reason all things under the law were cleansed by the offering of blood was that all things in the age to come will be through the sacrifice of Christ. As we have previously discussed, God forgives sins and offers salvation on the basis of the perfect sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, both in His life and in His blood-shedding death. You know, we concentrate, and rightfully so, upon the death of Christ at the crucifixion. But we also need to realize, and I think we do, that Christ's whole life was a continual series of sacrifices. He sacrificed every day of His life, and it culminated in His death upon the cross. We know that transgressions of divine law can really only be put away or covered by the forgiveness and the forbearance of God. Physical uncleanness of nature can only be put away by the authority and the power of God. Accordingly, we find that the sacrifice of Christ is that divinely appointed basis by which God, in both mercy and forgiveness, offers forgiveness and redemption to sinners. We have made this point many times, but we often observe that human laws have practical effects far removed from the intentions, the original intentions of the framers of such laws. But we know this is never the case with the laws of God. His laws accomplish what they are designed to do. And as we have said, divine law is simply an expression of divine will. And the laws by which God regulates His dealings with men inherently embody principles which are necessarily righteous, and seldom are they ascertained without investigation and reflection. It is essential that we realize that God does regulate His dealings with men through divine law that is based on godly principles. And these godly principles are not capable of being fully comprehended by those of purely a fleshly mind and disposition. We have to become spiritually minded to really comprehend these godly principles that God has put into effect. Those who would not recognize that the natural condition that men find themselves in is actually the result of transgression of divine law by our first parents, such would obviously have difficulty in understanding that certain godly principles interact to provide a way of redemption which is also based upon divine law. We know that through Christ's loving obedience to His Father's will, He offered that perfect sacrifice in which all ritual sacrifice is both completed and accomplished. When Christ was raised from the dead, He passed beyond law into that divine nature where law is transcended in perfect union with His Father. Okay. As we said, Christ passed beyond law when He was raised from the dead into that divine nature where law is transcended in perfect union with His Father. We know that Christ is no longer under law because He is no longer in the flesh. For Christ, those Mosaic heavens which had arched over Him and that Adamic earth of which He was a part have passed away. So too, for those who are in Christ, the Mosaic order has ended, and they are called to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made them free. Yet we know they are still in the flesh, and they must mortify their members which are upon earth. They cannot, therefore, be without law to God, but must be under law to Christ. Believers will only pass beyond law when their mortality is swallowed up of life and they are incorporated into those new millennial heavens as kings and priests. There will be no more need then for regulation from outside themselves to be applied for the betterment and control of their own nature. I'd like to read part of that again because I think it's so important. So too, for those who are in Christ, the Mosaic order has come to an end, and we know that the Mosaic order really came to an end long before any of us came on the scene. And because of that, we are called to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made them free. Yet we are still in the flesh, and we are not only encouraged, we are commanded to mortify our members which are upon earth. We cannot therefore be without law to God, but we must be under law to Christ. Believers will only pass beyond law when their mortality is swallowed up of life and they are incorporated into those new millennial heavens as kings and priests. And certainly it is our hope that all of us will attain unto that very exalted position. There will then be no more need for regulation from outside themselves to be applied for the betterment and control of their own nature. However, we do find that as long as Adamic nature remains on this earth, law in some form must remain to control it. And that is why we are still under law to God and to Christ. We know that in every age, the political heavens and earth have been the setting for human nature. We know that in the Mosaic Age, the political heavens and earth were divinely designed and given to bring human nature under control to God. And we know that in our age, the political heavens and earth have been divinely designed. And we know that that will even be more so in that glorious age to come. But only when the last enemy is destroyed with the elimination of sin and the abolition of death does the race pass into the new heaven and earth in which God can tabernacle with men, and all barriers between mortality and immortality will have been removed. As we have stated many times this week, salvation through God manifestation is the ultimate aim of divine law. And when the last of the human race have been brought through divine law into obedience to God and thereby into union with Him, the law will have attained its goal and fulfillment, and its glorious objective will have been accomplished. As law, as a mode of control, it will vanish away with the Constitution which belongs to an unredeemed world. For when law passes, the social cosmos of which it is a part passes too. But as the principle of love, it will shine forever in the perfect harmony between those who are made equal to the angels and God, who makes them the vehicles of His manifestation. As we begin to conclude, let us remember our earlier comments concerning the principle that no flesh should glory in the sight of God. We should be very grateful that we have been privileged and permitted to participate in God's plan of salvation, and in so doing, to have recognized certain legal principles and concepts which have their foundation in the divine attributes of deity. Let us permit the Word to so mold us that there is built into our lives those divine characteristics that were revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too will attain unto the fullness of the glory of Yahweh. Let us turn over to the book of Titus. And we want to conclude our class this morning by reading from Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We see here in this second chapter of Titus that all components of the modern day ecclesia are being addressed. We see the aged men, the aged women, the young women, the young men. And then really, we could say that in verse 9, which we will read, that we are all being addressed because we see there that the servants are being exhorted. And as one of our lectures this week pointed out, servants quite often was referring to slaves. And we know that we are servants or slaves to Christ. So we read in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. In other words, we should all be obedient unto Christ, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. May it be our happy lot to each be one of those redeemed, purified, and peculiar people. Thank you.